When I was over in Uganda, they asked me, what kind of sports do the brethren over there like? And I say, they like football. And they say, oh, football. And football to them is soccer. The idea of when you see that, I don't want you to just see football. Do you see an intense athletic competition? And that's exactly what the book of Jude used as a figure there about contending earnestly for the faith, is the idea of an intense athletic rivalry. And so that he's talking, there's a contest or rivalry that you struggle and contend in this fight for truth. So when you think about, I guess in the state of Alabama, we can understand what's all involved in an intense rivalry or athletic competition. And we should see that as an illustration of the competing for, contending for, this in this spiritual contest between truth and error. So like an intense athletic competition, there are competing religious views in the world. There's the pure gospel of Jesus Christ that was delivered 2,000 years ago and has been preserved by the Holy Spirit for us. And then there are the corrupting teachings of worldly men. We live in a multicultural world of many different world religions, and also there are about 30,000 different various kinds of denominations that are in the world that teach many different things about the Bible. But as you see in Jude verse 3, he says that he wrote for them to contend earnestly for the faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints. And that word there, contend earnestly, in the New American Standard, is from this one word here that I found interesting. We get the English word agony. Agony. And the background of that word in Kettles talks about that originally referred to a stadium. And I have a picture there of the Olympics, of the 1896 Olympics in Athens, Greece. Refer to a stadium. Well, what goes on in a stadium? Well, it's a strenuous athletic contest. So it literally means to agonize upon. And so it's defined by lexicographers as to strive, to contend earnestly, to fight for, to exert intense effort, and it connotes a rivalry. So it's something that has to do with some intense athletic effort. And Jude uses this as an illustration of the intensity that they should put forth when you have these competing ideas. Now, have you ever thought about why is it in the Olympics that so many world records are set? Why are they not set at other official events? Well, because you have someone that is competing or training for 4 years for this once-in-a-lifetime effort, and they put all of their effort into that, and they're pushed by other people who are trying to beat them. There is this competition. So in this illustration of competition, when you're giving your utmost to win in this stadium of eternity, there are two worlds collide. There is the way of Jesus Christ, and there's the way of Satan. And the Bible teaches us that spiritual ideas have eternal consequences. So what we believe in this world will determine where we will be in a vast and never-ending eternity. And at the same time, Satan is out working to try to deceive people. He is called the great deceiver. Someone has said you will become like the books you read and the people that you associate with. There are all kinds of ideas and influences out there in the world. And what the book of Jude is telling us is that we need to contend earnestly for the faith, which is this spiritual contest to strive for the true faith against religious error. It's interesting, when I was studying for this lesson, one commentator said, of the 27 books of the New Testament, 26 of the 27 warn against some kind of false religious teaching. Only the book of Philemon does not have any kind of warning against some kind of false religious teaching. And remember, if truth is lost, then salvation is lost. Because it matters what we believe. Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. And only the truth can liberate us from sin and ignorance and error. So this I want to read now verses 1 through 4 to get the context here. Jesus says to contend earnestly for the true faith. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who have been called, beloved in God and the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, why don't you just stop right there? Notice how Jude introduces this book where he talks about contending for the true faith. He writes that you are beloved of God. You're dearly loved by God. And not only that, you are kept by Jesus Christ. You have your security in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is watching over you and caring for you. And he goes on to say in verse 2 that you can have mercy and peace and love be multiplied. Just this abundance of these positive spiritual blessings, which we would do well to study about and meditate upon, how richly blessed we are. And then he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. That is, just to think about the blessings that we enjoy in being saved from our sin, that we enjoy together. These are all positive, uplifting, edifying spiritual things. But he says, but I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which has been once for all handed down to the saints. Why is that? Because of the threat of false teachers. Verse 4, he says that there are these certain persons that have crept in unawares or secretly. They have snuck into the church. And they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So they could not, he says, you cannot just meditate on positive spiritual themes and ignore the fact that you have a spiritual threat at the door. You know, for example, there are people in the world who think there are terrorists out there. You know, if we're just nice to these terrorists, they'll be nice to us. No, actually, they want to kill us. And so what he is saying is you need to recognize that there is a real threat out in the world that is perverting what you have been taught so that you are not endangered by that. So here he's encouraging them to be dedicated to the truth and to the gospel, which is the faith here is the objective body of truth, which is to be believed. The faith, the one faith that Christ has revealed, that we have recorded for us in the New Testament. So the 27 books of the New Testament is the Word of Christ. That is our standard of faith and practice. And he says you need to be dedicated to that. It's been once for all delivered to the saints, which means not to be repeated again. The Lord said everything that he wanted to in his Word. It needs not be updated or amended. So he says that this is the Word of eternal truth. And you need to be careful of these false teachers. If it is true, then it is not new. And if it is new, then it is not true. Jesus said to the apostles, the Spirit of truth will guide you unto all of the truth. Where is the truth? And what is the truth? Jude is saying you can look into the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints, and you can have confidence that you have the truth. Well, when he talks about contending for this true faith that's once for all delivered to the saints, notice when he talks about who are these false teachers. He says these false teachers in verse 4, they sneak in, and that word there means they like slip in a side door. They do it secretly. They infiltrate a local church. When I was in college, there was a young man that had a book called Free in Christ by Cecil Hook. And basically that book says, freeing us from a web of legalistic works in the Church of Christ into the grace and freedom that Jesus offers us. And what he would do is he would secretly solicit the college students to come together at a particular time and have a Bible study. And in that Bible study, they would talk about various things that the New Testament is not a pattern. It's not any kind of rigid pattern like a blueprint of an architect, but it's more or less of a guidelines. It's a love letter. The only law is love, and other things like that. Well, they did this in secret. The idea, truth can stand the light of public inquiry to discuss what is right and what is wrong. And really what happened, as some brethren found out about this, it became very upsetting and really caused dissension and division in the congregation. And later on in the book of Jude, he says that's exactly what these people do. They cause division. But what they do is they do not repudiate the grace of God. They take the grace of God that they accept and they turn it into or pervert it into lasciviousness. That is, it will allow immoral behavior. And they deny Jesus as master. The word there, master and Lord, what's the difference between the two? The word Lord, kurios, means ruler. The word master there, despotes, from which we get the English word despot, which has a negative connotation in the English, but in the original, it simply means the supreme ruler, all over all other supposed rulers. Someone who has unrivaled absolute authority. And what this is about, they were denying the authority of Jesus Christ to tell them what to do. And so what happens is they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And people do that today. People will say, oh, I believe in the grace of God. I believe that we're saved by Jesus Christ. But then they pervert what the gospel teaches is about human responsibility. There's a book called Eternal Security, Can You Be Sure? It says, believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that God's love for His people is of such magnitude that even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping from His hand. Now, Mr. Stanley preaches at the First Baptist Church over there in Atlanta, Georgia. He has a worldwide TV ministry. And this is a part of what's called the Free Grace movement, called the Preservation of the Saints, saying that all that God said to be saved is believe in Jesus. And if you do that one time, then you can never be lost, regardless of how you conduct yourself. Well, the verse that he is misquoting here, God's love for us is such that if we walk away that we won't slip from His hand. Romans chapter 8 and verse 39, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. The context is the nothing external. Is life or death or anything external can separate us from the love of God. We can separate ourselves from the love of God by choosing our own way. So there are dangerous ideas that are out there in the religious world. Also, you have, for example, God is a God of love. And if someone loves one another, whether they have been divorced and remarried multiple times without scriptural cause, then that's just okay. Whereas Jesus said in Matthew 19:9 that whoever shall marry her, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another except for immorality, commits adultery. And so he who marries her that's put away commits adultery. The idea is that they want to deny the strictures of Jesus's authority and allow people to live in immorality. We need to understand we have to resist that. So in Jude verse 5 through 8, he talks about the danger of apostasy. He talks about the fall of the Israelites, the fall of angels, and this fiery judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now notice the fall of the Israelites. The fall of the Israelites. In verse 5 there, he refers to Numbers chapter 14. And he says that these brethren, when they came out of Egypt, that they fell or were destroyed. He's saying that they were saved, but they were destroyed. It is possible for a child of God to be lost or destroyed. Sam Morris wrote a tract called, "Do a Christian's Sins Damn Their Soul?" And he says, "We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul." Why would he say such a thing as that? Well, because it's the idea that he thinks that God's grace covers whatever sin that we may commit, that we are not saved by our actions or works, but we're saved solely by the grace of God. And that's a popular doctrine, once saved, always saved, which is also the Calvinistic view that if God ordained a person to be saved before the world, there's nothing that you can do to undo what God wants to do, if he wants to save you. And of course, this denies free will and human responsibility. And this verse clearly says that it's possible to be saved and then lost if we turn away from God. Now later, we get to the end of the chapter here, there is security for the believer. We need to realize that the Bible teaches security that is conditional. It's not unconditional. Then he talks about the fall of angels in verse 6. These angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, when you read commentators on this verse and the verse coming up in verse 8 and 9 where it talks about Michael argued with the devil about the body of Moses, they say, well, these are quotations from apocryphal books like the Book of Enoch or the Assumption of Moses. Well, I believe that he's simply quoting historical events that those works preserve. You know, an uninspired work can preserve a factual or historical event. But he's relating that as the book of Revelation does, that there are angels who stand in the presence of God, and because of the unwillingness to submit to God's authority, what do? They rebel. And he's saying there are consequences. If a person does not submit to the authority of God, there are consequences. Franklin Puckett, who preached over in Florence, Alabama, for many years, said all departures from God begin as a wrong attitude toward God's authority. If my attitude is I do not really want God to tell me what to do and I am not willing to submit to God, sin is wanting my way above all else, then a person is going to eventually rebel against the authority of God's word. So these rebellious angels rebelled against God's authority and they were condemned. Now, that is a warning for us. And then he goes on to talk about this fiery judgment about Sodom and Gomorrah because they engage in gross immorality, that is porneia, which is all illicit sexual intercourse, and they went after strange flesh, which is a reference to homosexuality. God designed a man and a woman to be joined together in the bond of holy matrimony. He made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So, but when you reject God's authority, moral chaos breaks out. And we see in Sodom and Gomorrah this gross immorality. When the two angels came to warn Lot and his family, that the men of the city surrounded the house, and he said, "Bring those men out that we may know them." And that didn't mean they wanted to shake their hand. They wanted to engage in homosexual activity. It is a shameful thing that a political party will put in their platform the right of same-sex marriage and to say that we should be able to marry whomever we love. And they will say that's the idea of social evolution. You know, our views evolve or progress. So actually, I believe that's a digression, because this says in verse 7, it's exhibited as undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. God's view of homosexuality is forever enshrined in Scripture, and He hasn't changed His mind. It's always going to be the same. It is the premier example of moral perversity, and we live right in the middle of that. And we shouldn't compromise the idea of submission to God's authority. Now, notice in verses, let's start, I didn't quote verse 8, but what they do in verse 8 is, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. That is, they reject the messengers of God's message. They find fault with God's word to evade submission to it. Now notice what he says about these enemies of God's the true faith. Verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That is, he didn't have authority to rebuke him, but he says God does. That's another way of speaking as the oracles of God. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Notice the description of these false teachers and their destructive errors. That they revile authority in verse 8. They resist submission to God. Authority is at the heart of our relationship with God. I've got to decide who's in control of my life. Am I in control of my life, or is God in control of my life? Reverence for God's authority respect for God's authority is the essence of reverence. Is reverence a good thing? How do I demonstrate that? By walking softly at the outer edges of God's revelation. Being careful not to go beyond what God says. Well, they revile this authority. They hate the word authority. And then you notice that they rebel against authority like Cain and Balaam and Korah. These examples of rebelling against authority. Now, verse 11, what did they do? Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. He gives three examples of men who resisted and rebelled against God's authority. What was wrong with Cain? Cain offered unauthorized worship. And because of time, we don't have time to go look at all these seven examples in the Old Testament. But Abel offered the first of his flocks, and Cain offered the fruit of the ground. And some would say, well, Cain just offered something mediocre, and Abel gave the best. And the context here is talking about resisting authority. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and that's how Abel offered his worship. It was by faith. And 1 John says that Cain's works were evil. He did not do what God requested in worship. He offered a substitute. Cain offered unauthorized worship. Balaam used religion for higher pay. The selfish use of religion. Instead of thinking, what does God want? It is, what can I get out of religion? It was a selfish religious compromise. The king of Moabites, Barak, wanted him to come and to curse the Israelites. So the idea is that he went and told King Balak how he could get the Israelites to be corrupted, and that is engaging in idolatry. And he did that for hire, what he could get out of it. And then Korah. You know, it's interesting. If you look at Korah, in number 16 about the rebellion of Korah, he was the cousin of Moses and Aaron. He was a Levite. And he had just missed out in being one of the leaders, either a prophet, Moses, or the high priest. And in the rebellion of Korah, in number 16, he says, all of God's people are holy. He didn't like the idea of God said that Aaron and his sons were going to be the priest. he was going to be with the Levites that would carry the furniture. And he didn't like that. He did not like God's right to give roles, authorized roles to certain people. And you can see this example in the roles of male and females in the church. There is a woman on the Bible faculty at Abilene Christian University, and she wrote a book called Bound and Determined about promoting partnership in the local church of men and women. Now, that all sounds good, but she says, this quote, "The reason that women's leadership in the church hasn't been discussed very much is that men have been doing most of the talking." Now, would you just think about that? What she's saying is that somebody like me, or some of the men here that teach Bible class, because we're biased chauvinist, we can't see what the Bible says about the role of women. The idea is that God has a right to delegate authority. In 1 Corinthians 11, very clearly says God is the head of Christ and man is the head of woman. So God has certain roles where we're equal in our position before God, but we're not equal in our role. Just as the Father and Christ are not equal in their role. So God has the right to do that. Well, what are their errors that they engaged in? What's their influence? Verse 12, "These men who are like hidden reefs at your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, they are clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea." Now, I'll just stop there. He's using a lot of very vivid illustrations from nature. And he is saying that they are trouble at their love feast, which may be a reference to the Lord's Supper. And he says that they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They're ultimately selfish. They're in it for themselves. And he says they are clouds without water. You see, we need some rain. We haven't had a lot of rain here recently, and we could use some rain. You see a dark cloud coming. Oh, boy, we're going to get some rain. And then the cloud passes by. It promises something, but it doesn't deliver. He says they're like these fruitless trees that are doubly dead. They have no life, no fruit, and then they're uprooted. They're doubly dead. The idea of rejecting God's authority, whatever short-term thrill you may get from that, in the long term it doesn't work to produce enduring spiritual fruit. He goes on to say that they're like wild waves of the sea. They make a lot of noise. They're wandering stars. That is, they're not stable, like that's a comet or a meteor. They don't have any stability. What is the fate of these men? Verse 14, he says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." he goes on and says, they're grumblers finding fault. They grumble and find fault with God's authority. They don't want to submit or restrict themselves to that. And he says, there's judgment coming. Enoch was the great-grandfather of Noah. And, of course, during the days of Noah, there was a great universal judgment that came upon those that spoke against God. And the point he is saying is these men who speak these arrogant words, who think they're so smart, that try to influence people in the wrong way, that God sees and knows that. And there's going to be a day of accounting that should be very sobering to us. Well, I want to conclude here in verse 17 through 25. What then is the key to victory? How do you overcome these different false ideas? He said there's a positive way to deal with it. You strengthen your faith. You pray in the Spirit. You keep yourself in God's love. You look to Christ's second coming. You help others hurt by false teaching. And you praise God, trusting His mercy. He says, this is the plan. This is the strategy. This is the game plan to help you to overcome. Notice what he says there. Let's look at verse 17 through 20. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time, there will be mockers people that criticize, people that disbelieve the Bible. Following after their own ungodly lust, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourself up on your most holy faith. He's saying that God's Word and building up our faith, and we sang the song, Faith is the Victory, that any of us can have as strong a faith as we would like to have. If any of us feel like we're struggling, that I feel weak, I give in to temptation, I have too many doubts in my life, this verse is saying that God has given us the means that we can build ourselves up in the most holy faith. We build our personal faith. Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. I think one thing to do when we think about building our faith, it's as essential as a daily meal. No matter how busy we are, we always make time to eat. We know that we need to eat, or our body's going to tell us, hey, I'm hungry, feed me. Well, we need to feed our soul. And I believe one of the best things to do, one thing you could do, is just set a goal. When I'm reading, I'm going to pick out, underline, write down a Bible verse that's personally helpful to me, and I'm going to meditate on that during the day. And let that stick with me. And recall that, and let that saturate my soul. Someone said our soul is dyed the color of our thoughts, and we can make that scriptural thoughts, and then we can set a goal to memorize a verse a week or a verse a day, whatever will help build up your faith, and that will make you stronger. And then also you have objective faith. We build up our personal faith by studying the objective faith of Revelation. Now notice the importance of accepting the New Testament as a complete and perfect guide. David Lipscomb said, we have no knowledge of what is well-pleasing to God in worship, save as God has revealed it to us. The New Testament is at once the rule and limit of our faith and worship to God. This is the distinctive difference between us and other religious bodies. Others accept the New Testament as their rule of faith, but do not make it the limit of their faith. God has said everything that he wants to in the New Testament, the one faith that has been once for all revealed for us to believe and practice. Then he goes on to say we need to pray in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit just simply means praying in harmony with the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 14 says, whoever is led by the Spirit, this is a child of God. The Spirit tells us that we are at 1 John 5 to pray in God's will. The Spirit tells us in John 14, Jesus said that we're to pray in his name, that as we approach God through Christ in his will. James 4 says we need to pray with right motives, not selfishly. That's praying in harmony with the Spirit. All of us need to study how can the New Testament help me in my praying. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. How many times a day do you think about God dearly loves me? In spite of the fact I don't deserve it, in spite of the fact he knows everything about me, God dearly loves me. So much so, he was willing to give the dearest and the best that he had, Jesus Christ, to redeem me from sin. God must dearly love me. God, Romans 5:6, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's keeping ourselves in the love of God, knowing that I'm the center of his concern. That's very comforting. He says, look to Christ's second coming. Verse 21, wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. We need to think about heaven, hell, and judgment. Think about Christ could come at any time, and am I personally prepared for that? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that he rescues us, we wait for a Savior who rescues us from wrath to come. Our life can be divided into two chapters. The life here is chapter 1, which is really short. Chapter 2, that goes on forever, is the life which is to come. That's what we should be looking forward to. We are standing on the dawn of eternity. Then he goes on to say, help other people hurt by false teaching. He says, have mercy on some who are doubting, and save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Galatians 6:2 says to bear one another's burdens. We should be concerned about those who are struggling. There may be people who are not attending. Why are they not here? Maybe they have some struggles or problems in their life. And as a spiritual family, we should care about one another. You know, if we would get together and we were eating supper and you said, have you seen so-and-so? You know, our daughter, now you don't even remember their name. You call them so-and-so. Have you seen Susie or Johnny? No, I haven't seen them. Let's see, when was the last time they ate with us? Oh, it's been about 2 weeks ago. Well, I hope they show up sometime. You know, if they were missing when you come together to eat, you would know something is not right. And that's one of the ways that we build ourselves up in the most holy faith is our attendance at the services of the church here. So we need to be concerned, show personal concern with those who are struggling with doubts and problems. And then he goes on to say, here's one of the great doxologies of the New Testament. Now I'm going to read this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The idea is that God can help us to overcome. This militant book of religious controversy and conflict has this great uplifting thought that God can make a stand. The word there, keep you from stumbling, is a word that's used for not falling in a race. And we understand, as I said, that we are not in a physical athletic competition. We are in a competition of ideas, of spiritual thoughts. 1936, there's a book called The Nazi Olympics. In 1936, Adolf Hitler hosted the Olympics in Berlin to showcase the resurgence of Germany as a world power. And not only that, in 1936, he proposed to show that the Aryan race was the master race, that they were superior to all other races on earth. Jesse Owens, who was born in Oakville, Alabama, outside of Birmingham, won 4 gold medals in the 1936 Olympics to show that that idea was wrong. They did everything they could to show that the Aryan race was the master race, but that idea was wrong. We need to understand that we are in a conflict between right and wrong, good and evil, virtue and sinister, insidious thoughts that can destroy our soul. And when we think about that, when Jesus comes, that I want to be ready to meet him and look forward to that great day when he will welcome me into his presence. If you're not a Christian, you're not ready to meet the Lord, and we ask you to put on Christ in baptism so you can be ready to meet the Lord when he comes. Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?